Before we read in Daniel chapter 1, I want to read a verse found in John 17. You don't have to turn there, but just let me read it to you. John 17, this is Jesus praying his prayer of intercession on our behalf. And he says this, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I think when I read this passage about the calling that each of us have as believers, the calling that God's placed upon our lives, that we might have the joy, his joy fulfilled in ourselves. And God has incredible plans for us. So I think of the word calling. And then he said, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And the second word I think of is conflict. Conflict. This is Jesus praying concerning us and his disciples. And it was should be of no surprise to us that as we live out what Jesus taught and preached, that there will be conflict. And conflict will arise. And that's what we're going to look at in Daniel chapter 1. So I see a calling, but with that calling comes conflict. And I've talked to people before that felt a calling to serve in their country. And this was something deeper than a job to them. It was a calling. But with that, there came conflict. And we keep reading. It says, "I pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So again, Jesus is praying on our behalf, and he says, there's a calling, my joy fulfilled in them. There's going to be conflict, and it's better that we not take them out to avoid the conflict, because I have a greater calling in their life. But his prayer for us was that we would have the conviction to stay in the conflict and to make a difference. I see those three words, calling, conflict, and conviction. And we're going to see these played out in the life of Daniel. Familiar story, but hopefully we can view this tonight through fresh eyes. Daniel chapter number 1, it says, In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. We're going to read the verses in between in just a moment, but just for the sake of our scripture reading tonight, look at verse number 8. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your goodness to us. God, we thank you for your word to us and the instruction manual that we have to live out your will in this messed up world. Help us to be the light in this darkness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I showed that picture a moment ago of the kid who doodled on his dad's passport. And I think as a parent now, I get a little more of a chuckle out of that because my daughter, Layton, she's colored on a few things. But honestly, kids are pretty awesome. I love spending time with my daughter. One of the favorite things I do with my daughter is I try to read her a book every night and let her pick the book. Well, a few weeks back, she came to me with this book that I know that I didn't buy her. The book was Bambi, the Walt Disney classic, okay? That was like a bad word in our house, okay? Because it puts hunters in bad light. And if you don't know, my dad's a hunter. So the book Bambi, you know, I never read that book when I was little growing up. So she brings this. I'm like, "Where'd you get this, you know, this pagan influence in our home?" And I'm looking at it, and she gives it to me, and I'm like, "Oh, I'll read it." And I mean, the first few pages weren't too bad, just kind of a boring book, but I'm reading them to her. And I get to this page, and I get to this page, and there's, the bad guy enters the forest again, and shots are heard. And I'm kind of into the story by now, because I don't really know how it goes and how it ends. And so Bambi runs back to his home, and he turns around waiting for his mom to come back, expecting to see his mom return. And then this big old stag deer comes and says to him, "Your mom's gone now." And, okay, that's a little too much for a three-year-old, if you ask me, you know? I'm like, this is, so I'm reading, I read ahead a little in the book, and I see this page where the stag's telling the younger deer, "Hey, your mom's dead now, and things are going to be different. He says, you're going to have to walk alone now." And I read ahead of the book, and I changed the story. And so the stag comes in and said, "Hey, Bambi, stay here at home and don't leave until your mom gets back shopping, you know?" And I read that to her a while back. And Layton came to me last night with that book again and said, "Can we read this?" And I said, "You read it." And so she kind of remembers the story. She got to this page, and she said, and the deer comes and said, "Stay here, mommy's shopping." I'm like, okay, we got it. I think as a parent, too, it's kind of interesting because she's been watching. She's been really into the princess movies and some of even the good princess movies. There's characters that die, and my daughter, she's young. She doesn't even know the concept of death, and that's kind of a sad thing to think about. And so she'll be like, what happened to them? Why is she crying, you know? And we'll make up a reason. Why? Because we don't want her to experience this. We want her to enjoy life without these concepts right now. But the truth of the matter is that there has to come a time in everyone's life where we develop and deepen our faith and our understanding, and even biblically, we have to arrive at a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation for the things of Scripture. And so we'd like to sometimes think in our minds that things are always going to be easy, but they're not always going to be easy. And Jesus promised us that, because the conflict does arrive. And in that, if I could borrow a phrase from Bambi, where the old deer tells him, you're going to have to learn how to walk by yourself. There has to become a point in the life of each and every believer where we develop our own walk by ourselves. And sure, it's wonderful when we can gather together on a Sunday night or for a midweek service or for a men and boys camp out or for a camp where we're all together. But really, if we only have faith when we're all together, that faith is no good if we can't stand individually. And so we look at the story of Daniel, and here's a point in his life where his faith really gets put to the test. He has to walk on his own. And so we see tonight four parts of this story thriving in a broken world. And I don't have to read the news stories, even from this past week, to convince you that we live in a broken world. But the Bible tells us that we can thrive in a broken world, and Daniel illustrates how that's possible. So there are four parts of the story tonight. And I see the first part is that the conflict arrives. If you're taking notes, the conflict arrives. Verse number one says this: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. In the first few verses here, we're introduced to two kings. The first king is Jehoiakim. He is the king of Judah. At the time of Daniel chapter 1, Israel is divided with 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes, Judah, in the south. Jehoiakim is the king of Judah. His father was Josiah. And that's interesting because you might remember Josiah, who found a copy of the Book of the Law, which led to a national revival. So under Josiah, some incredible things, the very young king, some incredible things happened. But now Jehoiakim comes and reigns from the southern kingdom of Judah in the capital city of Jerusalem, where some from our own church family are tonight. But Jehoiakim's life is summarized in the verse, 2 Chronicles 36, verse number 5, which says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. These verses are always convicted to me. When I can read that one verse summary of a king in Scripture and see how God summarizes their life, and some did well and some did very poorly, but Jehoiakim, it says that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. 2 Kings chapter number 24, verse 4, said that Jehoiakim filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord could not pardon. And I can't help but think of America, which today is filled with innocent blood, which the Lord cannot pardon. And so I'll see in this passage, and I won't point them out every time, but there are many similarities to where Israel was then, the divided nation, and where we are today. And so the Lord could not pardon this. Jeremiah chapter 36 tells us about how the prophet delivered a scroll to Jehoiakim, a message from God, and Jehoiakim shreds the scroll and throws the pieces into the fire and says that he did so without any fear. Here's a wicked ruler with no fear of God, living a wicked, wicked lifestyle, reigning in wickedness. And so Daniel chapter 1 marks the beginning of their captivity, but truthfully, Judah was already captive. They are already captive to their own sin. I think sometimes we think of, you know, the national borders and the news and how terrible it would be for this incident to happen or this incident to happen. But truthfully, we're captive today by our own sin. And so we come to this passage, and yes, this is marks the moment when they are carried away into captivity, but the captivity was already in existence, which brings us to the second king, Nebuchadnezzar. It says the ancient Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled from the ancient city of Babylon, which is located in modern-day Iraq, not far from Baghdad. He ruled what's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And a few things about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant yet brutal king. He was an incredibly intellectual man, and he ruled, and under his expansion, I think we have a map. This isn't the best map, but one of the maps I was able to find, it shows how he expanded his empire into modern-day Egypt and Turkey and Iraq, and then controlling, of course, down into Israel. And so he was a brilliant yet brutal man. More is written about Nebuchadnezzar than any other wicked king in Scripture. You can find his name in 9 other books of the Bible. He was an excellent builder, and this empire, the Babylonian Empire, experienced incredible growth under his reign. I think we have a few pictures today, artifacts that are still standing in the area. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. I think we got another one here of some of the old walls there in modern Baghdad, ancient Babylon. These are some of the different murals that you could find on the wall. The lion was symbolic of the king Nebuchadnezzar, a very strong king. And so we can look and observe this. Interestingly, if you've watched the news and you've seen any of what ISIS has done in the last several months, one of the things they've done among kill many Christians is that they've demolished a lot of the historical artifacts. And many of those were directly linked to Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So an incredible guy who did some incredible things, a smart and cunning guy, but also a wicked king. But there's a third king in this passage, and that is the Lord of hosts, the God that we serve. Because we see Jehoiakim, who neglected God. We see Nebuchadnezzar, who led the children of Israel into captivity. But none of that happened without the consent of the king and God Almighty. It says this, it says in verse number 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Jeremiah 43, verse 10 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." And then listen, this is what God, how God refers to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "My servant, and I will set a throne upon these stones that I have hid." And so I find great comfort in the fact that God is sovereign, and he, even the most wicked of kings, are subservient to the power of God. That's an awesome thought, because even the most wicked ruler that you can think of today is subservient to our God. And so Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked, wicked man, may have think that he won the victory with his military prowess and things like that, but truthfully, God just handed the children of Israel into captivity. He gave them into captivity. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse number 30, "In the times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." I don't always understand the Lord's timing in these situations. And God is a long-suffering and patient God. But at this point in time in history, God said, "Hey, listen, enough is enough. Here's a wicked king in a divided nation who's rebelled against me. And I'm going to deliver them to this wicked ruler, Nebuchadnezzar." Isaiah chapter 39, verse 6 says, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." So they were warned of this ahead of time. Jeremiah 20, verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon and slay them with the sword." And so the captivity begins, and the king's plans were very simple. His plans were threefold. First of all, his plan was to disable their worship. Disable their worship. We read in verse number 2 that he took the vessels of the house of God and carried them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into his treasure house, kind of like a prized possession of their defeated foe. But first thing he does is he disables their worship. Not everyone in Israel was carried into captivity. A lot of the children of Israel, a lot of the divided kingdom still stayed there in Judah, but they were not there any longer with their temple artifacts, what they were meant to worship the Lord with. And so his plan was to disable their worship. He took the vessels from the temple. Then his second part of his plan was to indoctrinate their future. We'll get into this in a second, but his plan was to teach him the way of the Chaldeans. Let's keep reading verse number 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the ruler of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes in whom there was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. And so he's going to teach them the way of the Chaldeans and indoctrinate their future. We'll find more about how he does this in a moment. But his plan was to disable their worship, indoctrinate their future, and then eliminate their existence. Jeremiah chapter number 52, verse number 13 says, "And burn the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses in Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned with fire, and the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about." And so this conflict arrives. Here's a nation who'd rejected God. Here's a God who's in control that brings another wicked king from a faraway land and delivers those who should be worshiping the true God into the hand of this wicked ruler. I can't help but think of the terrible, terrible state of our nation today, but just can't stop to help but think, is God just serving us exactly what we ordered? We talk about how bad things have been, but man, we kicked God out of the public school a long time ago. We legalized abortion a long time ago. And so we can sit here in distress today, but maybe God's just giving us exactly what we ordered. And maybe here's a nation that God was long-suffering with. He warned them and told them that this would happen, this conflict would arise, but they repeatedly rejected God, and ultimately God gave them exactly what they ordered, gave them over to. It's amazing because the children of Israel constantly struggled with being enamored with the other gods, and God's like, okay, let's go. Let's try this out for a while. For 70 years, let's see how that works. And so the conflict arrives, but what happens next is that the spiritual deconstruction begins. We read verse numbers 3-4, and then let's continue verse number 5. It says, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego." And so what happens next is this spiritual deconstruction begins. There's a difference between demolition and deconstruction. There are actually services today that specialize in deconstruction. I was in Louisville a few months ago, and I saw this old historic building. And parked in front of the building was a tractor and some trucks that it belonged to a deconstruction company. It said that right there on the trucks, a deconstruction company. Because this was an historic building, they wanted to take it apart piece by piece. There's a difference between demolition and deconstruction. Now look up here. Nebuchadnezzar knew that if he was going to secure a lasting victory over the children of Judah, it wasn't going to be enough to just demolish them. He had to begin spiritually deconstructing them. It wasn't enough for him to gain the heart of their country. He had to gain control of the hearts of the young people in that country. I think this is applicable to every individual in here, no matter, regardless of your age. Would you pray for the teenagers of our church? I believe the devil has a target on their back. Because listen, it's not enough for the devil in our country to just get a one generation win. If the devil's going to get a lasting victory, it doesn't start at the Capitol, it starts in the hearts of our youth. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar understood, that it wasn't enough just to level the Temple Mount. He needed to indoctrinate the hearts of these individuals. And so young leaders were selected. I have a few guys that are going to help me out with some props if they would come out here and make their way. A few guys from our youth group. I think we got Seth Hanna and Ian Russell if you guys want to come out. And so Nebuchadnezzar selects some young men. I think they're back there. We'll see. And he selects men. He's looking for men with three characteristics. First of all, he wants men with influence. The Bible says of the king's seed and of the king's seed and princes. So he's looking for men with influence. Also, Nebuchadnezzar is looking for men with image. These are men who are favored with no blemish. And he's also looking for men with intelligence. It says skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science. Okay? So I needed some guys to help me with this illustration. I couldn't find anyone with influence, image, or intelligence. So I settled for these guys right here. And they're gonna be help. Let's bring this maybe right over this way. And we got some blocks here. This is Ian and this is Seth, and they're gonna help me with this illustration right now. What's interesting to me in this passage is that although the leaders in Judah were far from God at the time, we think of Jehoiakim and others, that Daniel and his companions had been given the truth. I don't know, I would imagine it's not too far-fetched to believe that Daniel had some parents that instilled some godly instruction in his life. I'm going to have Brother Linder represent use your imagination here, but some good influences on these young guys' life. And so what Brother Linder's going to do is piece by piece, he's going to give them critical truths to help develop their walk with God. These are essential truths for them to have a relationship with God. This is theology. These are some practical biblical advice, but there was some influence. I think of Daniel. He would have been alive at the time of the prophets Jeremiah and Micah, and he would have heard of Josiah and experienced the incredible revival. And here's a young man who had some godly influences in his life, and these influences are building into his life. A message from Jeremiah, a message from perhaps Micah, an experience of a national revival from Josiah, and piece by piece, these young men are given truth. And isn't that our responsibility as believers, to instill the faith into the next generation? I've heard before, as you have, Christianity is only but one generation away from extinction if it weren't for this process right here. But here's what happens. Brother Leonard, you can have a seat. The time comes in these young men's life when they're no longer there. The Sunday school teacher, the youth pastor, the pastor, and the godly parents are no longer there to build in their life. Seth is going to be for us Daniel. Come over this way, Daniel, this is going to represent your life. This table is your life, and these are the biblical truths that have been instilled into your life. And so piece by piece, lovingly, through teen Bible studies, through Sunday school curriculum, even at an elementary age, and in the teen years, and young adult years, Daniel's been given truth. And so he's got truth, but another character enters in. Ian's Nebuchadnezzar because he's tall, and I would imagine Nebuchadnezzar was tall, okay? So here comes an evil influence of Nebuchadnezzar. And what happens is Daniel's been given biblical doctrines, biblical truth, but an outsider comes in and starts taking piece by piece by piece. Piece by piece, America's youth are being deconstructed. Piece by piece. And there's a few interesting things in this passage is that Nebuchadnezzar was very intentional with how he deconstructed these individuals. He did not treat them poorly. He treated them with kindness. He gave them the best of the best, but his intentions were to take what truth had been instilled in their life. This last year has been a crazy year in our country. Piece after piece of truth, biblical truth, has been taken off the table. What God defines as marriage is now off the table and up for discussion. What God intended for a godly family to look like, and what God intended for how God intended for us to live, is now up for grabs. You guys can just stay there for a minute. And so these individuals, they were selected men of influence, of image, of intelligence. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that if he was going to succeed in conquering Judah, he needed to dismantle the truth found in Daniel's heart. So he selects the men, and the next thing he does is he exchanges their identity. I think we have a list here of their names. Daniel, his name was God is Judge, becomes Belteshazzar. May Bel protect his life. Hananiah, whose name meant Yahweh is gracious, becomes Shadrach, which means command of Aku, a false god in Babylon. Mishael, whose name meant who is what God is, becomes Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah, whose name meant whom Yahweh helps, becomes Abednego, servant of Nebo. I think we have some pictures here of some of these false gods as we've discovered them today. I think this, I can't remember if this is Bel or Nebo, but here's, I think, three real quick, these false images, these false gods. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does is he begins to spiritually deconstruct their lives and also exchanges their identity. He changes their name. May I remind you tonight that our identity is not in a name we possess, but in a person, Jesus Christ. As believers, our identity is found in Jesus Christ. Many of us would never fathom exchanging our names, but perhaps we've exchanged our identities. We've not let our identity be truly rooted and found in Jesus Christ. Christian believers today are suffering from an identity crisis. We don't know who we are anymore. There was a viral video that was posted earlier this month, and it was by the liberal news organization BuzzFeed, and they created this video, and the whole story of the video, you may have seen it, was linked with the hashtag, I'm a Christian, but. I'm a Christian, but here's the caveat. I'm a Christian, but I believe, and they would go on to state on the video, I'm a Christian, but I'm not judgmental, I'm not closed-minded, I'm not homophobic, I'm not all about placing myself on pedestals. And they went to go and profess everything that Christianity does not stand for. And I think this is a real danger in America today, is not necessarily that Christianity is being taken away, but it's being redefined. And here's the people who've selected their identity as a Christian is up for grabs, and their identity is more about what they want and their interests and their likes and their dislikes than what we find in Christ. And so an identity is up for grabs. Our identity is not found in who we are, but rather whose we are. Listen, if you're in this room and God's given you a job as an electrician or a plumber or a police officer, you're not just a police officer. You're a Christian who happens to do the work of the law. You're not just an electrician. You're selling yourselves short. And I can tell you this, especially pray for our youth, because in the youth of America, everyone's identity is up for grabs. It's who they identify with at the moment. And so Nebuchadnezzar exchanges their identity, and he challenges their beliefs. Have you ever taken something apart and then not remembered how to put it back together? I do that all the time. And I look at it and I'll stare at it. Sometimes I'll take my phone out and I'll take a picture. I got to remember how to put this back. Sometimes I'll even count how many screws I took apart. But it doesn't matter how many times. It never fits correctly again. And here's what we've got. We've got a wicked influence today that's dismantling the truth of God's word. I'm a Christian, but what about this? I'm a Christian, but what about this? And taking piece by piece. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. Piece by piece, he was taking truth away from these young men. And piece by piece. And now we've got all these pieces. You guys hold these up. Hold these up. Just like this. We've got all the pieces, but they're all up in the air, and we can't remember how to put it back together. And now it's anyone's idea for what marriage is, and what is the Bible actually accurate, and is Jesus really God? All the pieces are up in the air. You can set those back down. And so their beliefs were challenged. Nebuchadnezzar enrolls these four young men in a 3-year brainwashing university. And you know what? I'll just mention here that the evil culture that they lived in was not the problem, because these men lived right in an evil culture. It's possible. It's extremely possible. So sometimes we talk about how bad it is, but that's not an excuse for not living right. And so the conflict arrives, the deconstruction begins piece by piece, taking what was essential to them and replacing it. And we see thirdly that Daniel's convictions are activated. Daniel's convictions are activated. A conviction is a fixed or strong belief. What's funny today, what's ironic really, and sad in some ways, is that a lot of people have strong convictions about weak issues. A lot of individuals, they have strong convictions or opinions about really weak issues. I think some people, they have a stronger conviction of whether or not they, what they like on their Chipotle menu or their Chipotle burrito. They have stronger convictions about that sometimes than what they actually believe according to Scripture. I think some individuals, they have such strong convictions about things that are not important. But we'll see in just a moment that Daniel held strong convictions about the things that were critical in his life. And we come to verse number 7. We see the plan of Nebuchadnezzar outlined, but what's Daniel's reaction? You're familiar with this, but put yourself in his situation. You're in a foreign land. You're being offered the best of the best. The best schooling, the best meals. They're treating you kindly. They're setting you up for success in the world's terms. But how does Daniel respond? In verse number 8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel's convictions are activated. Daniel's convictions are activated. And you know what? What's interesting to me, what was the tipping point for Daniel? It all came down to the food that he was going to eat. And that might have seemed like a small issue to those in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And some, maybe you work, and in your work field, you're questioned about something that you believe or some practice of Christianity that the Bible teaches us. And maybe you're questioned on something. And you know what's interesting is sometimes what's a small deal to those in the world happens to just be a big deal to God. And here was maybe what the world might think. This is a small issue, but it was a big deal to Daniel. He says, I'm not going to defile myself. Here you are under the reign of a wicked man who killed many people. And Daniel says, listen, this is where I draw the line. So Nebuchadnezzar, you come back, and I want you to start taking pieces of truth away from Daniel's life. Go ahead and take it. You know what convictions are? Keep on taking pieces and put them in this basket right here. You know what conviction is? Conviction is, hey, wait a minute. That's there for a reason. That's what convictions look like. And I know we've talked a lot about the youth in our church tonight, but what about you? What about the adults in this room? What convictions that you have? And conviction means I know what this truth is. I know why it was put there, and it's not going anywhere. I think a lot of individuals, especially those who've grown up in church, they've got this prepackaged Christian walk, but they don't understand what piece was there and what purpose it served. It's not good. It doesn't work. It's not good enough to just prepackage this. Okay, here's how it works without having our young people understand why these pieces belong there. And so Daniel says, no. I'm purposing in my heart that I'm not going to defile God because this piece right here, Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't seem very important, but this is critically important to my spiritual well-being. And it may be you this week at a job where you're working, where someone questions you or offers you something or something to that effect, and you decline and you say, hey, this might not be a big deal. And I think it's interesting to note and important to note that Daniel and his friends were never arrogant. They were never rude or jerks about it, but they just simply stated what their conviction was. They said, this piece right here that is not important to you, it's critically important to my walk with God. And so this is not going to be removed. This is staying right here. This is what we need in our nation today. When everything's up for grab and pieces are being taken, because listen, it's not always just a demolition. A lot of times what the devil loves to do is just deconstruct, redefine, piece by piece, take a brick at a time away. What we need are some individuals, some young adults and some older adults to say, listen, we know what these are there for. We know what purpose these are serving. We know who we belong to. Our identities are secure in Christ. And this, my friend, is not going anywhere. That's what we need today. And so we have Nebuchadnezzar taking piece by piece. We see a few things about convictions. First of all, convictions, and you guys can be seated. Thanks for your help. Convictions must be individual. They must be individual. It says that Daniel purposed in his heart. If you're a parent in here, as much of a responsibility as you have to raise your children in a way that honors and pleases God and to instruct them in truth, at the end of the day, each of us are responsible for our own walk with God. And so Daniel, it says that he purposed in his heart. And I've had conversations with grieving parents who are just struggling with maybe someone in their home, and it's heartbreaking because you can't will them to do God's will. They have to have that conviction in their heart. And so your convictions must be individual. The Bible talks about keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so what Daniel didn't do is you not see that Daniel polled his friends to see how they will respond. When they were presented with the brainwashing plan that Nebuchadnezzar had for them, he took a stand and he purposed in his heart. If your convictions must stand, they must be your convictions. We have an incredible pastor, if I do say so myself, but his convictions won't work for you. We have some incredible church member laymen who've been here for a long, long time and who are incredible examples for all of us, but their convictions will not work for you. If your convictions will be working convictions, they have to be your convictions. And for them to be your convictions, you have to understand what and why they are there. That is how a conviction works. And so your convictions must be individual. Secondly, your convictions will be influential. Sometimes we just think, well, hey, this is just my life. You know, this is, if I do or I don't, it's just me at the end of the day. I'll live with that. But we find consistently in Scripture that the decisions that you make have an effect on those that you're around. I mean, you might be a father in here and like, well, this is just me, and this is just my job, and hey, I'm here in church tonight on a Sunday night, isn't that, you know, can't we give a little on this issue? It's affecting others. And so Daniel, his convictions were influential because it says in verse number 8 that he purposed in his heart. But look at verses number 10. Verse number 10 says, "And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces?" And so now this is spread because initially it's Daniel purposing in his heart, hey, we're not going to do this. We're not going to eat this meat that's going to defile ourselves, because this is critical. Daniel knew, he understood Scripture. He said, hey, we're not going to do this. But then the prince of the eunuchs turns to him and says, hey, listen, when the king sees your faces. So initially it's Daniel purposing in his heart, but now it's your faces. Now there are others involved because the stand that Daniel took had an effect on those he was around. Listen, don't ever underestimate the stand that you can take, the effect that it will have on your family, on your friends, on those even in your pew tonight. Take a stand because your convictions will be influential. I'm thankful for godly men in this room who I've had discussions with and who are open and welcoming questions. And I think that's great when we have youth that ask questions and things like that. Let's talk to them and let's teach them. I'm thankful for men in this room who've been an influence on me. Because sometimes when I didn't maybe understand where I stood, I go talk to them and say, hey, what is your conviction? I'm thankful for men in this room that have explained their conviction, and their conviction has had an influence on my conviction. So your convictions are influential. The convictions you develop today will make an impact on tomorrow. The convictions you lack today will set in place negative effects for others tomorrow that you may not even know yet. Your convictions matter. Your convictions must be individual. They will be influential. And thirdly, your convictions must be non-negotiable. Many hold to convictions in theory. They know what to say, they know why to say it, but that doesn't mean that they will do, in fact, that. And when Daniel's faith is put to the test, his conviction just doesn't work out on paper, but it works out in real life. He says, I'm going to purpose in my heart to not defile myself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. He knew the scripture, Leviticus chapter number 11. He knew Exodus chapter number 20. He knew the words of Jeremiah. And let me tell you this, that God's word does not change. And you can fast forward through Daniel's life, and here he is in his elderly years. And guess what Daniel's doing? Read it in Daniel chapter number 6. Guess what Daniel's doing? Three times a day, he's opening his window and he's praying. He's praying before his God. You know why? Because his convictions didn't change. The convictions that he had as a young man, as real convictions, were non-negotiable and still intact down the road. I've been in this church a long time, and I've seen some family units that had strong convictions when their children were small and weak convictions when their children were old and gone. Convictions should not change. And so Daniel, his convictions are activated. They're non-negotiable. And just because it wasn't a big deal to society didn't mean that it wasn't a big deal to him. And we see Daniel's convictions are activated. What convictions do you have in your life? What are the convictions? What are the big biblical truths, the bricks in your life that are forming stability for you and for your family? What are they? What have you defined those to be? And why are they there? So here's an individual, Daniel, who had strong convictions. And his convictions are activated. I see finally that God multiplies their potential. Daniel takes a stand. Daniel's convictions are challenged. And he says, hey, listen, these are here for a reason. This is serving a purpose. This is a commitment that I've made between my God. It may not make sense to you. It may not be a big deal. And can I tell you, as we live out the truths of Scripture, more and more these truths that we call essential are not going to make sense to a corrupt culture. We talk about thriving in a corrupt culture. And you know what? There might be a few things right now that culture says, okay, I get why you do that, but you know this, why this? You know what? Eventually, none of this is going to make of any sense to a corrupt culture. But that should have no bearing on whether or not we hold to this conviction. And so Daniel holds to his conviction, but then I love what God does. God comes in and multiplies their potential. He enables them to do some incredible things for him. There's a pattern here in Scripture. Verse number 3, we read a phrase, and the king. In verse number 5, we read it again, and the king. And we're living in a world where it's like, we turn on the news every day, and it's like, and the king, you know, and this is happening. And this just happened. And this just, and it's just like one day after another, it's another and the king type of a day. And the king did this, and the king did this. And now this is up for grabs. And the king, but guess what stops that? Verse number 8, but Daniel. Amen. But Daniel. It's and the king, but then when the king crosses the line, Daniel takes a stand, and look what happens in verse number 9. It says, now God. Amen. And now God. God, here's God. He's sovereign. We established that. He's watching this all unfold. He sees a wicked king. He sees a wicked nation. But there's a few individuals who take a stand. And as God's allowing this to happen, God's allowing a nation that was supposed to be dedicating their worship to him, as God allows their nation to come into captivity, he sees these four individuals whose convictions are activated. And he steps into the picture and says, hey, wait. But God. And the king, but Daniel, now God. Now God says, hey, let's do something about this. 1 John 4:4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And listen, I'm not about gloom and doom preaching. We talk about like thriving in a messed up world, and the world is messed up, but that's not the headline. The headline is that God is good and is in control. And here's a God that says, hey, if a group of believers will say, I know our convictions, I know my calling, I know what God's called me to do and how he's called me to live, God steps in and makes things possible that were otherwise not possible. And he loves to thrive in those situations. God loves to work in the situations where everything seems impossible because he gets the credit for it. And so God multiplies their potential. You know the story. Daniel and his friends, they say, hey, listen, let's read in verse number 8 again. Says he purposed himself that he would not defile him. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat nor the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. And so the guy who's in charge says, listen, I understand what you're doing, and I understand that you're interjecting your own religious beliefs. I get what you're doing, but this is not going to work well for me. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he sees you four not looking as well as the others, my head's going to roll. Let's keep on reading. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. So just give us a 10-day trial run. We'll just take just pulse and some water. And it says, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine which they should drink and gave them pulse. This is awesome, because here's a guy who's in charge. He's like, I don't know if that's going to work well. If we let you do that, like, what's everyone else going to think? You're going to be anemic looking. You're going to be skinny looking. You're going to be scrawny, and that's not what the king wants. And everyone else is going to be so much better looking for you. And Daniel says, let's just try it for 10 days. And guess what happens? God multiplies their potential. That doesn't work out on paper. That doesn't make sense logically. But God says, listen, you're going to step out in faith, and you're going to activate your faith, and you're going to activate convictions. I'm going to bless you in ways that don't seem humanly possible. And so God blesses them. The four Hebrew children shattered culture's expectations. Do you know that culture has such low expectations of youth today? And they've set the bar so low. Cultures just lower the bar and lower the bar, and the expectations that we have for teenagers is honestly sometimes lower than what some have for elementary aged children. And so the expectations were lowered, and here they're like, this isn't going to work out well for you. You guys are going to be scrawny. This is going to be work out. That was their expectations. But when God steps into the picture, those expectations are shattered. You might think, living this life of conviction, man, I could lose my job. It's not going to make sense. I'm not going to make as much money. This is not going to play out well. We're not going to have as much fun. Whatever your reasoning for not holding to these convictions, whatever they be, they're weak and they're false. Because when you hold to these convictions, God shatters expectations. God shatters those expectations. And they experience God's blessings and magnified the one true God. This is the coolest part about the story. Is at the end of the day, it wasn't these men who got the glory for having such strong convictions. And that's not noble either, just, you know, trying to have strong convictions, so I'm the guy with the strongest conviction. Look at me. No, 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 no. This story turns out so well, because guess who receives all the glory for it? God does. God received the glory, because they said, let's go through with this. It works after 10 days, it works. And so they put them through the program, and let's continue reading verse number 17. As for these children, listen how God blesses them. God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even under the first year of the king Cyrus. God multiplied their potential. They held to the convictions that they were given, founded in Scripture, and when it wasn't advantageous to their careers, to their health, to their physical well-being, they said, listen, we can't cross that line. We can't neglect this conviction, God put it there. God steps into the picture and God magnifies their potential so that at the end of their days, they stand before the king and says, whoa, 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 what's with these guys? And my observation, the king said, these guys are 10 times better than anyone else in the whole realm. And that's to God's credit. Amen. I read this interesting article about the Wright brothers who experienced flight. The first individuals to experience flight, of course, in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, their famous flight that lasted for just a few seconds, really. Shortly after their first flying experience, they moved down to Dayton, Ohio, where they conducted flights for almost a year. And something interesting happened. Some of the residents of Dayton, Ohio would call in to the newspaper and say, hey, there is something, and they'd never seen an airplane before. There's something flying around. I think there's people flying around and some man-made object. And they kept on calling it into the newspaper. And the newspaper's response was, that's not possible. That's not possible. And the newspaper refused to send reporters to Dayton, Ohio to view this phenomenon that people were calling in. And they started to get irritated. They said the people that were calling in were the crazies. They were crazies now because they were reporting human flight in their area and they wanted the newspaper to come and to report on this. And the newspaper resisted that. There was even one article published in the Scientific American Journal that made fun of them. They called them the lying brothers instead of the flying brothers. And they said, these guys, they're not experiencing flight. They're the lying brothers. And what happened shortly after that is that the Wright brothers packed up their bags. They moved over to Europe where they caused an overnight sensation. They sold aircraft in France, Germany, Britain, and the rest is history. And you know what? There are some believers that say, like, I understand what you're saying, Brother Chapel, that just doesn't work for me. I understand, you know, there's some guys in this room, they got stronger convictions and this and that, but like, they don't have my job, but this doesn't work for me. And while you're here explaining to yourself why this life doesn't work, we're surrounded by scriptural examples and even examples in this room of people who are living by conviction. And God's rewarding it. And it may not work out on paper, but God blesses that. And God steps into the picture. May we live lives of conviction, knowing what we believe, why we believe it, determined to pass these convictions, instill them in the lives of the next generation, make these convictions non-negotiable, even when the subject matter might seem insignificant because it's a big deal to God. These convictions were put there in place. And when God works out the situation, let's be sure to give Him the glory. Let's bow our heads and pray.